Going to return to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22, and also include Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. Listen closely, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. It's for us this evening. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and keep his commandments, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is to this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Luke chapter 18. Verses 18 through 23. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for this time to gather together as your people. We thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for your spirit to teach us, to illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. We pray that your word would be planted in our hearts, take deep root, and bear much fruit, that you would be glorified. So, Father, we ask your blessing upon our time. Pour out your spirit upon us. Pour out your spirit upon me. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we began looking at this very important question that's posed for us here in our text. What does the Lord your God require of you? And we saw this morning, the answer to that question is complete and total allegiance to God. God doesn't give us an option to sit on fence post. You're either one side or the other. We are to fear the Lord, have reverence and deeply respect and honor him in every area of our lives, in everything that we do. We are to walk in all his ways, the ways of love, righteousness, and truth. We are to serve him with all of our hearts and souls. This means that in everything that we do it with joy and with zeal because he is our loving and benevolent Father. The way God sees this or says that this is done is by keeping his commandments and his statutes that he has given us for our good. The reason that you've been given for why you are to live this total heart and soul allegiance to the Lord your God is because all heavens and earth belong to him, and he delighted in your spiritual fathers and chose them and you above all peoples as their descendants, even as it is today. Whenever I was younger, I didn't have a whole lot of interest in the Old Testament until I begin to think and realize that that's our family history. That's our lineage, our forefathers, and what they went through and what God had, how God had delivered them. And that became, it became alive for me to realize that that's my family. That's what God has done for us. What he has done for our forefathers, what he did for the children of Israel in the line of the covenant for us, he's done for us. What an amazing thing that he's not limited by history, by time and space, but he continues on blessing his people. Now, this morning, we saw that you, by your own effort, you can appear to be doing a pretty good job at all of this. You can appear to be fearing God. You can appear to be a good and loving person. You can appear to be serving with joy and zeal. And even you can appear to be keeping the commandments. All these things can be done sometimes, even for an extended period of time. But like the rich young ruler, there is yet one thing lacking that God requires of you. As we read earlier, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked the same question in a little different form. He says, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gave him the same answer that we see in our text in Deuteronomy. It sums it up by saying, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." In other words, Jesus is in essence saying that what our text is saying here, keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his statutes. The rich young ruler tells Jesus that he's kept these from his youth. And Jesus tells him that there is still one thing lacking. The thing lacking, Jesus tells him, that he needs to do is the thing that reveals the condition of his heart in relationship to the Lord God. The rich young ruler went away very sad. Why? Because Jesus revealed the condition of his heart. A person can be very good and moral person in the sight of other people, but being good and moral doesn't make a person a Christian. There are, I would suppose, many atheists who are good and moral people, but they have no interest in Jesus. You see, it's the condition of a person's heart in relationship to Christ that brings all this together. It was the same for the people under the old covenant as it is for those of us under the new covenant. Our text today talks about this in terms of circumcised heart and no longer being stiff-necked. One thing when I started studying Hebrew that made it come alive for me a little bit, even though I struggled with it immensely, was that it paints pictures. It isn't so conceptual like Greek, but it talks about pictures and things in pictures. Being stiff-necked. Well, what kind of a picture is that? That's a picture of a mule that just won't go wherever you want it to go. Whenever the scripture says in the Old Testament, make a covenant, it literally means to cut covenant, to shed blood. And so it paints pictures. And so here they're saying, don't be stiff-necked people like those mules that won't go where you want them to go. So what does God require of you? Verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The uncircumcised heart is one that, as it were, covered or closed off, numb or impervious to the will of God, just as an uncircumcised ear is described in Jeremiah 6:10. It says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them and they have no delight in it. And so calling for the circumcision of the heart. Our new covenant circumcision, Paul equates that with baptism in Colossians chapter 2. Verses 11 and 14 said, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sin of the flesh and by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised in your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that is against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The circumcision made without hands, the circumcised heart. If that which hinders the heart spiritually is cut away, and the parallel with physical circumcision is obvious, then the circumcised heart becomes open, being freed from the hindering obstructions, and it becomes open and pliable and amenable to the direction of God. The result of such circumcision will be submission to the will of God, as he reveals in the commandments, in his word, and the end of the stubbornness, the end of being stiff-necked. Nothing less befits the unfathomable love and grace of the Lord your God. Indeed, without the circumcision of the heart, true fear of God and true love of God are both impossible. We continue on to verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, takes no bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. the majesty of God and his awesome and perfect justice provides a further motive for obedience to keep his commandments and his statutes, not just with a detached outward actions, not out of duty, not out of compulsion, being forced to do it, but out of desire, out of joy. It's not just for appearances, but it comes from the heart with reverence and awe, with love and joy. Clearly, this is the God that Christians are accountable to. We're told that we will be accountable for every word before God. And for us, he's even more clearly revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ than he was back when Moses wrote and spoke to the Israelites. So that would make us even more accountable, more responsible before the Lord. In the presence of this almighty and just God, we are exhorted in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused to hear him who spoke on earth," referring to Moses, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken as things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." It is very instructive to realize that the book of Hebrews, like the book of Deuteronomy, is particularly interested in the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel and God's act of love and justice, even some 1,400 years after the original events. The writer of Hebrews is still deeply moved and deep reverence and awe toward God for his mighty and gracious deliverance. The remarkable listing of the titles of God in verse 17 is designed, no doubt, to emphasize for us the uniqueness and absolute authority and supremacy, total sovereignty of the Lord our God over every other power of the universe. He is God of gods. He is Lord of lords. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme God and the supreme Lord. He is the unrestricted ruler of every and all powers in the universe. Psalm 95, 1 through 7 tells us this with emphasis on verse 3. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." How high and lifted up is our God. How the scripture opens that up for us and impresses upon our hearts and our minds that this is the God that we worship. Also, the use of the description of God in our text, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes a bribe in verse 17, is to remind Israel and us here today of God's mighty act of deliverance when what he did in the days of the Exodus, which is a type of deliverance that foreshadowed the deliverance that Christ has accomplished to free his people from the bondage of their sins. The Exodus from Egypt was a picture for us of what Christ accomplished for all eternity for us. The adjective mighty, in Hebrew, the word is gabor. It is commonly used for warrior. It seems to have overtones of a holy war in which Yahweh, as leader in battle, displays the qualities of a warrior, as in Psalm 24:8, where it says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." In Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Overtones both of reverence and fear may also be inferred in the use of this word mighty. The God who visited the proud and arrogant Pharaoh in Egypt with such varied and effective judgments is certainly to be both feared and revered. Again, Yahweh was impartial. Literally, he does not lift faces. He pays no respect to individuals. Before his bar of justice, all people stand equal. With Yahweh, there is never any miscarriage of justice or even bribery. On the positive side, as another aspect of or attribute of his righteousness, he is concerned to establish justice for those who are weak and defenseless, the fatherless, the widows, and the sojourner, stranger, resident alien. Under the old covenant, Israel was to provide for these people because the Lord loves them. In verse 19, "Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." In Exodus 23:9, it says, "Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." In many passages, the stranger, resident, alien is included as they are here, as the subject of God's care and concern. Clearly, Christians are to be no different from Israel in respect and emphasis on this verse on social concern is equally applicable for us today. Hebrews 12:13 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world." In verse 19, he continues, "Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." One reason to show particular love to the stranger or resident alien is because you were strangers and God loved you. Therefore, you are to love him. We are to practice hospitality. I know this congregation does a very good job of that. I've been recipient of the hospitality of this congregation, and you do that well. But many churches don't. Many are just content with being nice to people when they come into the to worship, but there's no reaching out and connecting with them. And you do a very good job at that. Like Israel, had known that what it was like to be a resident alien in Egypt, they should be able to appreciate the importance of such loving concern because they had received God's concern and deliverance there. And you don't know. In your hospitality, you could be doing the same thing for someone, not knowing what they're going through, not knowing what they need. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 18 through 22, it says, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back for it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes from your vineyard, you shall not glean afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." You see, someone in your life ministered to you some way that had an impact, a positive impact on your coming to Christ, in your serving him and loving him and knowing his salvation. You have opportunity to be that person in someone else's life as well, that the Lord might use you to lift up someone else, that they might see Christ in you and be drawn to him. The command to love thy neighbor as thyself, though not formally stated here in Deuteronomy, is clearly present in the principle and later clearly stated by Jesus in Matthew 22, 35 through 40. When one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." If these are the two greatest commandments, not keeping them would be logically the two greatest sins. Verses 20 through 22. "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." See, finally, the Lord God here is described in two ways. He is your praise. That is, he is the one, the sole object or the person of Israel, of your worship. And again, he is your God. He is the one who carried you out of bondage by his mighty deeds of deliverance through his son, Jesus Christ. Israel had been witness to these acts, not the specific people that Moses was addressing, but Israel as God's people. According to Numbers 14, verses 29 and 30, those who were 20 years old and older at the time the people rejected the counsel of Joshua and Caleb to cross over the river and take the land that the Lord had promised them died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5 tells us, "Furthermore, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all the fathers were in the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Paul is telling the Corinthians there that the children of Israel that came out had the same benefits. They had the same benefits as the children of Israel. And yet, God was not pleased with those children of Israel. Many died in the wilderness. But nonetheless, God had brought them out of their bondage and had them, made them into a great people, his own special people, the stars of the heaven in number. This fact alone is reason enough for the Lord to expect, even to demand, Israel's and our gratitude and our loyalty. This is the God that calls us in covenant to have an intimate and personal communion with him as those who have been received by his loving grace and mercy, saving us from this, the just condemnation that we deserve because of our sins, laying them all on his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Think of the times that you were called to the Lord's table, and you are exhorted to examine your hearts to see if you are discerning the Lord's body, the body that was given for the salvation of sinners like you and me, discerning the body of the great warrior who won the victory over sin and death for you and me. The body of the one who is now seated on his throne in heaven, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with all authority and with all power, with all majesty and with all glory. Are you discerning that body? The body of the one who expects and demands your complete loyalty. The body of the one who calls you to fear him and to walk in his ways, to love him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. The body of the one who calls you to keep his commandments and statutes that he has given to you for your good. This is the Lord your God. This is the body that we are called to discern when we come to the Lord's table. Or are you like the rich young ruler? Is there one thing missing? You have a decision to make, just like the Israelites before Moses. Either serve the gods of the culture and the imagination that surround you, and live your lives as most any unbeliever, for their comfort and convenience and for their pleasure, or Serve the Lord God, who has revealed himself to you through his mighty acts of love and deliverance in his word, and seek to live your life in reverence and in awe, showing and giving witness to the power and the glory and the love and the mercy of your almighty warrior King and God. Will you endeavor with all your heart and soul to love him and to keep his commandments and statutes? That's the decision that's before you today.